2 Corinthians 1:12 2:13. The second talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians was presented by Ron Julian on February 23, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Hello, welcome to Reformation Fellowship. We are in the second week of our series on 2 Corinthians. We saw last week that Paul started his letter with a touching picture of mutual Christian concern between himself and the Corinthians. Paul has gone through a lot of trouble and suffering as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he sees those troubles as being for the benefit of the Corinthians in two ways. He suffers to bring the gospel to them, to teach them and make sure that they have heard and understand what the gospel is about. And then God also gives Paul encouragement and strengthening in the midst of his troubles, which Paul can then pass on as encouragement to the Corinthians. So both his troubles and his encouragement end up being for their benefit. And for their part, the Corinthians can pray for Paul in the midst of his troubles because they care for him, and they can experience gratitude when God delivers him. And all of this is from God. God has made it possible for Paul and the Corinthians to experience this mutual concern for each other. Okay, that's a very nice picture, but starting with verse 12, where we're going to start today, we are going to begin to see that not all the Corinthians would accept this beautiful picture of the relationship between Paul and themselves. Paul has opponents in Corinth. There are people who are suspicious of him, and as we will see later on, there are those who reject him as an apostle altogether. Paul actually has a very contentious and at times painful relationship with the Corinthians. So the beautiful words with which he starts, which he means absolutely, of course, he means every word that he says, but it also amounts to a kind of exhortation to them. Look, my sufferings are for your sake, Corinthians, and I am asking you to believe this and be sympathetic to me in return. And we will find as we go through the letter that there are places where Paul makes an out-and-out emotional appeal to them to think well of him. So as we start to read in verse 12, this will become clearer and clearer. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. I'll read a chunk, and then we'll go back and go through it bit by bit, and then we'll read another chunk and go back through it. So 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Okay, so we see that Paul starts out by expressing his confidence that he has acted well toward the Corinthians. In 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. As I mentioned last week, when a man says his conscience is clear, he is probably defending himself against a charge of having done something wrong. And it quickly becomes clear that that's exactly Paul's situation here. He says that he has acted in holiness and godly sincerity precisely because some Corinthians are interpreting his actions as showing his insincerity toward them. But no, Paul claims that God's grace has been at work in his actions. He has not treated the Corinthians with fleshly wisdom. God has given Paul the grace of godly sincerity. Paul has pursued his ministry as an apostle in a godly way, by the grace of God, and that is especially true, he says, for his treatment of the Corinthians. But is that in fact how the Corinthians understand Paul? He hopes that they do. So we read in verse 13, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, that first phrase is sort of strange. We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. At first it sort of sounds like something that doesn't need to be said. I didn't write anything other than what I wrote. But I think there is a meaning to what he's saying there. I think what he's getting at is, I am not saying one thing but thinking something else. What it sounds like I am saying is exactly what I mean. I am being straightforward. I am telling the truth. There's nothing devious about what I'm saying. So I think Paul in this sentence is saying something like this. What I'm writing to you is straightforward and sincere. When you understand what I have been saying to you, when you understand me through what I've been saying to you, then you will realize that on the day that Jesus returns, you will look back and be proud of my ministry to you, just as I will be proud of the results of my ministry in you. Right now, I think you do understand in part. That is, some of you understand, at least partially. And my hope is that you will continue to understand me, to have this trusting confidence in me and my gospel until Jesus returns. So Paul is quite sincerely convinced that he has treated them well. His boast is that he has acted toward them with holiness and godly sincerity. He is straightforward in his writing to them. If they continue in faith until the end, on the day that Jesus returns, they will be proud of Paul and his ministry. He's confident that he has been a faithful minister of the gospel to them and that they should understand that. Okay, so he goes on. What we're going to find in the section that we're looking at today, and now we're starting to get into this is going to give us a picture of the circumstances of Paul's current relationship with the Corinthians. He's going to be referring to things that happened between them, things that he has done, things that happened when he was there, and so forth. So we're going to be doing a lot of trying to unpack what exactly is it that's going on with Paul and the Corinthians. What is it that's been happening? So he says, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia, to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." Okay, so Paul says that his original plans had been made in this confidence. That is, the confidence that he was just talking about. The confidence that there should be good relations between himself and the Corinthians. He has been a faithful apostle to them, who has sacrificed himself for them. They have every reason to be proud of him and trust him. So if he came to visit them, that would be a good thing. And so he wanted to spend as much time there as possible. So these are his original plans. I don't have maps or anything, so you have to picture, I am the Aegean Sea. And I have to do this backwards, but on the east, and I always get east and west mixed up anyway. Did you know that throughout my entire life, when I look at and when I think of California in my mind, the ocean is on the right? That's just weird. There's something wrong with a person who would do that. Okay, so I have to not get confused here. So I am the Aegean Sea. On the east is Asia Minor, what we call Turkey now, and that's where Ephesus is. Okay, that's where Paul is for several years. And on the west is Greece, and what we think of as Greece. Currently, at their time, the southern part is Achaia, and the northern part is Macedonia. Okay, and Corinth is in Achaia. So Paul is in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. There are two ways to get to Corinth then from Ephesus. You can get in a boat and go straight across, or you can take the land route around the Aegean Sea and come to Corinth then through Macedonia. Okay. Paul, in his original plans, was planning to go across from Ephesus by boat. He would arrive at Corinth, and so he could spend some time with them. Then he also wanted to go to Macedonia, so he would go, okay, so over here, he would arrive at Corinth, he would then go up north to Macedonia and spend time with them, and then he would come back south again and see the Corinthians for a second time. And then from there, he would sail out into the Mediterranean and off to Jerusalem. That was his original plan. So he would be coming directly to them, and he would see them twice because he wanted to see them as much as possible. This was his original plan. This is what he had communicated to them at one point that he was going to do. We don't know exactly when he communicated that, but obviously he did. But that's not what Paul ended up doing. He had told them that he was going to do that, but in the end, he didn't do it. And so he goes on in 17, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" So there are people who don't like Paul, and they're complaining that he didn't do what he said he was going to do. And in general, there seems to be a spirit of, well, why didn't Paul come when he said he was going to come? And the conclusion that they're drawing from that is that he's not taking them seriously. At first, he thought he would visit them, but hey, he must not think we're all that important because he changed his mind and then he didn't come. He was vacillating. That is, he wasn't seriously committed to us such that he would make sure that he came when he said he would. Something must have happened. He thought at first he was going to come, and they thought, I don't know. I think I won't go. I don't want to go see those guys. His word can't be trusted. His word is yes and no. He promises them, yes, I will come, but then it turns out that no, he doesn't come. Now, as we'll see in a minute, Paul believes that he was right not to keep his original plan. But that's not the first thing he says to them. In a minute, he's going to explain why he didn't come. But the first thing he says is, you're wrong to think that I didn't come because I was vacillating or unconcerned. I was not acting out of fleshly, selfish, human motives. I didn't casually say, yes, I will, only to arbitrarily and selfishly decide, no, I won't. I won't. That's not what I did, he's saying. He sees his actions as entirely consistent with his faithful ministry of the gospel. And so before he goes on to explain why he didn't come, which he's going to do in a minute, he reminds them that he has faithfully proclaimed the gospel, and the gospel that he proclaims is always reliable. So in 18 he says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also through him is the amen to God through us concerning his glory." Okay, Paul sees the reliability of his ministry as resulting from the faithfulness of God. God has called him to preach a true message, and God has faithfully ensured that Paul is a trustworthy minister. And basically what he's saying here is, the way I have conducted myself toward you, the decisions I have made, including my not coming to you, that is all a part of my faithful exercise of my ministry, which God has graciously worked so that I have been able to do that. I have been able to faithfully fulfill this ministry to you. So Paul plays with this language of yes and no. They're accusing Paul of being yes and no. That is, first he says, yes, I will, and it turns out then, no, he won't. Paul says, well, my word is not yes and no. The Jesus I preach is not yes and no. That is, he doesn't say, yes, I will, and then it turns out that no, he won't. In fact, Jesus is the one who is bringing about the fulfillment of all God's promises. God has promised many things, and Jesus turns out to be the one who makes those promises yes. That is, and obviously Paul is thinking about his gospel and the story of Jesus dying for our sins and the way he taught us the truth and all of that. Jesus is the one who is bringing about the promises of God, making sure that God's promises will be yes, that they will turn out just exactly the way he promised. The last phrase is a difficult one. Wherefore also through him is the amen to God through us concerning his glory. I think that what Paul is saying is this. Jesus not only is the one who brings God's promises to fruition and makes them yes, Jesus is also the one who is responsible for our contribution as ministers. That is, he has made it so I, Paul, and Silas and Timothy can provide the amen to this glorious work of God. So our ministry to you was like adding the amen to the gospel given by Christ. That's how, at this point, I would understand the way he's using the phrase. Okay, a little side comment here, just a little touch of a side comment. We talked last week about how Paul often refers to himself as we throughout 2 Corinthians and really throughout many of his letters. And I'm saying that it's going to be important to us as we go through 2 Corinthians to notice that there are places where Paul says we, and he means we as in I, or at least contrasting between I, Paul, and maybe others with me versus you, Corinthians, and the distinction between us, meaning Paul, and you, meaning the Corinthians, is going to be important in various places that we look in 2 Corinthians. So you might notice here that Paul says Jesus was preached by us, and then at that spot he gives an explanation of what he meant by us, Paul and Silas and Timothy. So could we take this as some sort of interpretive key? Everywhere that Paul says we throughout the 2 Corinthians, that he means himself and Silas and Timothy? That's possible. I'm not inclined to think so. I think it's more complicated than that. I still think that most of the time when Paul says we, he is talking about himself. But the important thing is to notice that contrast, that there are many places where Paul says we, that he definitely does not mean we Christians. He means me as opposed to you Corinthians. And we'll see that as we go along. Okay. So Paul is in the middle of talking about the faithful and sure promises of the gospel that he is a minister of. He has faithfully proclaimed and ministered a gospel that is reliable and will come to pass, that is not yes and no, but it is yes. And he finishes that theme up, this theme of the certainty of all of this coming to pass, by saying in 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Okay, Paul and perhaps Silas and Timothy, well, not perhaps, Silas and Timothy, and the Corinthians, all of them now, the we that we're talking about here is all of them as believers, are all established in Christ through the work of God. These faithful promises, all of these yeses that will not turn into noes, are dependent upon the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit is like a pledge, a down payment on the glories to come. It is the work of the Spirit in our hearts that will ensure that for us personally, the yes turns out to be a yes. That is true in Paul's life and in the Corinthians' lives and in every believer's life. This is what God is doing, so the promises are sure and certain. Okay, this was just a little side comment that Paul has made here in response to their thinking that he has been cavalier towards them, and he's saying, no, my word is not yes and no. I'm a faithful minister of a sure gospel, and he's been talking about that surety. But now he's going to turn to this question of why did he not come when he said he was going to come? And that's in verse 23 of chapter 1, and we'll read another chunk here. "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For it is by faith that you stand. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest, when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I do also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Okay. So we learn some things. We have to tease it out here, but we learn some things about the situation from this section. Paul chose not to visit them because relations had deteriorated to a great extent, and this is his explanation of all of that. So let's look at the details, starting in 23. "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." So here's how Paul sees it. If he had come as he planned, he would have to seriously get in their faces. His visit would be a painful one for them, and he decided to spare them. Now, he wants to make sure he's not misunderstood here. In 24, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for it is by faith that you stand." By saying, "I wanted to spare you," Paul might sound as if he thinks that it is his job to push them around. It's big talk. I didn't want to come because, you know, I didn't want to beat you up. Well, what he wants to say to them is, if he did have to confront them, it is only for their ultimate joy. It would be for their benefit. He doesn't lord it over their faith as if somehow he were the boss. He is a worker together with them to foster and develop their faith, which would result in their joy. And why? I think what he's saying is because faith should be the source of joy, because faith is the key. It is faith that allows them to stand rather than fall. So to have Paul the Apostle encourage and foster their faith would result in something joyful. So he just wants to say, I'm not on a power trip. If he has to rebuke them, it is only because he wants them to arrive at the joy of genuine faith and eternal life. Okay, so he makes that little aside. Don't misunderstand my motives here. But now he gets back to this issue of not coming to see them. In chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So, in these verses, we learn several things about what had happened between Paul and the Corinthians. First of all, it's just sort of a glancing comment, but we see something that you wouldn't know just from, like, say, reading the book of Acts. Paul had visited them previously in sorrow. So he had a visit to them that did not go well, that was a sorrowful and painful visit. We would like to know when that was. Of course, we might propose that the visit he's talking about is the first time that he went to Corinth, the time when he was there and founded the church. He was there a year and a half. That was before he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. But I don't think that's right. I think that's unlikely. Instead, it seems more likely that Paul visited them again. Later, when he was in Ephesus, he probably sailed across the Aegean Sea after hearing that things were going from bad to worse in Corinth. This would have been after 1 Corinthians was written. He would hear that things are still not going well there, and he went over to see what he could do, and it turned out to be a painful and sorrowful visit. So we also learned that because of this painful visit, Paul decided to write them instead of visiting them again. He says this letter was written with much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears. And this letter, he says, has the potential of making the Corinthians sorrowful. And in fact, we read later in 2 Corinthians that the letter did make them sorrowful. So some people have wondered whether this letter, this previously written letter that he's talking about, could be 1 Corinthians. If he's talking about a letter that he wrote before, well, he wrote 1 Corinthians before, so maybe it's 1 Corinthians. But once again, I don't think that's right. I don't think that works. Instead, it seems more likely that Paul wrote a letter that we no longer have access to. So, in fact, then, we know of at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter that he had written, warning them to avoid so-called believers who pursue an immoral lifestyle. And that letter we don't have. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote this sorrowful letter, and we also don't have that. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians. Paul uses the language of sorrow and joy to explain why he wrote them instead of visiting them. It's a little hard to follow, I think, but let me tell you how I understand what he's saying. When the Corinthians respond positively to Paul's gospel, it gives him great joy. In a way, that joy is his rightful reward for all his suffering as an apostle. That's what he's looking for, is that response on their part, which gives him great joy and satisfaction because they have taken to heart what it is that he's teaching. But right now, there's this conflict going on between Paul and the Corinthians, at least between Paul and some of them. And so he faces this question, would it be better to visit them as he said he would, or to write them? He thought that if he visited them, he would have to speak harshly to them about this situation, and that would make them sorrowful, and then that would make Paul sorrowful. There would be this great interpersonal tension, each being made sorrowful by the other. So not only does Paul decide not to visit in order to spare them, he also says that it's for his own sake that he did this. Now, implicit in what Paul says, I think, is his belief that in this case, writing will be less volatile than confronting them in person. That writing a letter to them, rather than going as he said he would go and having this big confrontation, he thinks it's possible that that will work out better. Well, we learn later that there was a generally positive response to the letter, so perhaps Paul was right. I mean, maybe that was the way to go. At least it turned out okay. He says that he wrote with the confidence that his joy would become their joy. Paul rejoices in the gospel, and he rejoices when the Corinthians embrace the gospel, as I said. He wrote to them with the confidence that ultimately they would share his joy in the gospel as well. Whereas, as he describes it, if he visited, he was afraid that their sorrow would become his sorrow. So he has this hope that in writing this letter that ultimately they can agree to rejoice in the gospel, whereas he was afraid that if he went personally and there was a personal confrontation, that both of them would just end up being pained by what was going on. His hope is that the letter will lead to this mutual joy. His goal in writing, therefore, was to diffuse the fireworks that might happen if he came in person. He wanted them to know how much he loved them. He knew the letter might make them sad, but his main goal was to communicate to them how much he cared about them. And you'll notice, at least in that regard, it wasn't entirely successful because they're charging him with not caring about him because he didn't come. Okay. Now, in verse 5, we learn some more specifics about what was going on. It's quite interesting, I think. Starting in verse 5, he says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I do also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Okay, so here's one of those places, and we face this often. We modern readers have limitations when we come to a letter like this, to a spot like this particularly. Paul does not explain what he's talking about. And, of course, there's a good reason for that, because everybody he's writing to already knows what he's talking about. They were there. They know the painful visit. They know the persons involved in the story. They know everything. And naturally, if you were writing a letter where you're trying to make a connection with people, you've all experienced that thing where you go to try to sort of make up with someone, and in the process you rehearse again everything that they did, and so you just end up getting things fired up all over again. So he's not going to do that. He's just making, you know, that guy and what happened and that stuff. So, but the problem is that we're in a position that we don't know what was going on, and so we have to try to look at the clues to say, what can we figure out about the situation? Well, what are some of the clues? The sorrowful situation in Corinth seems to center around one man. Later in chapter 7, Paul refers to this one as the offender. Paul wrote the sorrowful letter in response to the situation created by this man. Paul wrote for the purpose of putting the church to the test to see if they would be obedient in their handling of this matter. So presumably, whatever it was that the man was doing, the issue was not settled when Paul visited them, because that was the painful visit, and he felt the need to write the sorrowful letter to them afterwards. So when he wrote the sorrowful letter, this person was still, whatever it was going on, it was still a problem. It seems that the majority in Corinth responded with some sort of punishment or rebuke directed at the man causing the problem, some sort of discipline toward the man who was causing this problem. And it may be that the word majority is significant here. We know that some in Corinth are not on Paul's side, so Paul may be implying that there is a minority in the church that did not go along with this plan to discipline the man. But the majority agreed with Paul, there's something wrong here, and they made a response to it. It seems plausible that the man responded positively to this discipline from the church. At least, at any rate, Paul is now urging them to back off. Don't overwhelm him with excessive sorrow, but rather show him that you love him. And I think, as I read this, finally, we can say that this offense seems to have been directed at Paul. Now, I know Paul keeps saying that it's not about him, so you might think, well, Paul is directly contradicting me. He's saying it's not about him. Like he says, he has caused sorrow not to me, but to you. And he says, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything. Well, so it might sound like Paul is just saying, just describing the situation. He didn't cause sorrow to me, it was to you. I didn't really have anything to forgive, if there was anything to forgive, insignificant. But that's not the way I take his phrases here. It sounds to me like Paul is saying he has caused sorrow not to me, but really to you guys, that it's one of those situations where, in fact, Paul has taken the brunt of this situation, but he's saying, but no, it's not, he didn't really do this to me. So I think he did do it to Paul, whatever it is. When he was there on the painful visit, maybe he confronted him. Maybe he was a ringleader for the folks who didn't like Paul. I mean, we don't really know exactly. But it sounds like what Paul is saying is, what I've forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, but implying, well, okay, there is something to forgive, but I'm not the issue. Yeah, okay, he did something to me, but I'm not the issue. What I'm concerned with is the impact of what he did on you. You all need to forgive him, and I will join you. If I have forgiven anything, that is, well, I think the big issue is not what he did to me, but what he did to you. But if I do acknowledge that I personally have anything to forgive, then the reason I forgive him is for your sakes. My concern is you. I think that's what he's saying throughout this. So that would suggest that whatever it is that happened with this person who did something, that it was a part of this problem that some in Corinth have with Paul, and that this person somehow became the focus of that and offended somehow, did something against Paul that Paul is saying, well, but it's not really about me, it's about the impact on you guys. Okay, now the big question people always ask at this point is, who was this man who caused all this trouble? And there's a lot of debate on this back and forth and arguments on both sides of this question. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you might think, well, there's an obvious candidate that we could have for who this guy might be. Remember that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that there was someone in their midst that they needed to discipline. And not just discipline. I mean, Paul was talking about how he had turned him over to Satan. It was basically excommunication that we're talking about. That is, the church saying to the man and to the community at large, this is not a fellow believer with us, because he had his father's wife, it was described. So it's been a very common way of taking this. And like I say, there's a lot of debate that has gone back and forth, that what was the previous letter, the sorrowful letter? It was 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, you've got to discipline this guy. And now they've responded and they have disciplined him, but now they're afraid that they're going to, he's afraid that they're going to go too far. So he's saying, okay, now stop. But I don't think that works. I don't think that it is 1 Corinthians that is the previous letter. And if I'm reading his description of the situation right, what he's talking about here is not just someone who's committed a sin. We're talking about someone who has been in some way the focus of some sort of a rebellion or attack against Paul, representing those in Corinth who don't like Paul and don't agree with where he's coming from. So that doesn't really describe the guy who had his father's wife. It could be the same guy, but that would mean that what happened is when Paul went to visit them, that not only did that man, had he been living immorally, but he rejected the discipline of the church, or maybe the church didn't discipline him at all, and Paul, in going there, then he became an opponent and somehow ended up fighting Paul. So if it was the same guy, it's a new problem. But we don't have any real way of knowing this. I mean, who exactly it would have been. But as it seems to me right now, the best reconstruction of the situation is something like this. The opposition to Paul in Corinth became focused in the activities of one man. Paul visited Corinth to deal with the situation, but it did not go well. In particular, the man did something that was a direct offense against Paul. So instead of visiting again as he planned, Paul wrote a sorrowful letter to the Corinthians, urging them to think about how they were going to deal with the situation. Because it's not just this man. We know that there are a number of people in Corinth that Paul is having problems with. And certainly the whole turmoil in Corinth is being stirred up by what this one man is doing. He's in a volatile situation, so his contribution is not helping. Paul wrote this letter to see if they would be obedient and do the right thing in this situation, and the church responded to this letter by imposing some sort of discipline on the man, and perhaps the man responded well to that. At least Paul is urging them now to tone it down and express their love for him and accept him. So something like that seems to be the situation into which Paul is writing. Okay, now I have two more verses that I want to look at, but in order to make sense of them, we need to remind ourselves what Paul is doing here. Paul is in the midst of a defense of his conduct. In particular, he's defending himself against the charge that he has not had a serious and sincere concern for the Corinthians, because when he said he was going to come, he didn't come. He'd said that he was going to visit them twice, in fact, but he didn't follow through. And, you know, maybe that just represents, what, is he a flake? Or he says he cares about us, but he doesn't really? I mean, there's a lot of response like, well, to heck with him. If he's not going to keep his word, we don't know where he's coming from. Paul's answer is that he didn't come because he wanted to spare them. Things have gotten so bad between them that he thought it better to write a letter instead. This was a hard letter, a letter that would cause them sorrow, a letter that he suffered and wept over. And then, in terms of the story that he's telling, he put in a little side note. Because now, as Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, he knows how they responded to the sorrowful letter. And so he has heard back that the Corinthians responded well and disciplined the man who is causing trouble. So he talks a little bit about the man and the discipline that they had exercised and so forth. But now, that was a little aside for our purposes, because now Paul wants to step back into the story, back to the time when he had not heard yet how they responded. So the story he's been telling is, there's this tension. I said I was going to come visit you, but that sorrowful visit has made me think that, you know, I can't go and see you guys right now. I need to write to you. And so Paul has written the letter, but he doesn't know how they have responded to it yet in the story that he's telling. And he continues on then in verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Okay, so here's what we have to understand. Titus is the one who's carried Paul's sorrowful letter to the Corinthians. After Titus leaves, Paul naturally wants to hear from Titus how the Corinthians responded to the letter. So Paul had decided, I'm not going to cross directly over the Aegean Sea, that's me, cross over from Ephesus here to Corinth over here. Instead, he decides to take the land route around the Aegean Sea. And so he heads north and he goes to Troas, so which is up north of Ephesus. He was hoping to meet Titus coming back from Corinth. So if you picture, Paul is going counterclockwise, and Titus would be coming clockwise from Corinth, and Paul was hoping that they would meet in Troas. But when he got there, Titus wasn't there. So Paul kept going. He had gone up to Troas, and so he keeps going, and he goes over, and now he's north of Corinth in Macedonia. He really wants the Corinthians to understand how concerned he was about them in all of this. So he highlights a very poignant detail. He was so upset that he passed up a ministry opportunity in Troas. When he got to Troas, there were people there who wanted him to stay, who wanted him to teach them. And of course, for Paul, that would be, that's how I'm interpreting, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. There was an opportunity to do something there. But he's so upset about the situation with the Corinthians, he really wants to know, how did they respond to this letter that I sent them? So he keeps going. He figures, I can't stay. I have to know. I have to hear from Titus what goes on, what went on. So he kept traveling, hoping that somewhere he would meet Titus. And he says as he went as far around as Macedonia, which is north of Corinth. So now the suspense is killing us. What happened in Macedonia? Did Paul meet Titus there? What did Titus say? Well, the weird thing about 2 Corinthians is that at this point, Paul breaks off his story to talk about something else. And that something else takes us through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and it isn't until chapter 7 that Paul tells us what happened when he got to Macedonia. I mean, we can guess because he already knows how they responded to the letter from what he had just said, right? So we can guess what happened. But I'll just give you a sneak peek from chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who encourages the depressed, encouraged us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the encouragement with which he was encouraged in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So there, yay, Paul finally meets Titus in Macedonia, and he hears that the Corinthians responded reasonably well to his letter. So that's the situation. And in response to that then, Paul is in Macedonia. He has not gone to Corinth yet, but he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, to send ahead of him from Macedonia to Corinth, now that he has heard how they responded. Now, I say that they responded fairly well because, as we can tell from the letter, there are still serious problems. It's not all made up. I mean, you understand, they haven't made up all of their problems here. That's not the way to say it either. They have not reconciled altogether. They have partially. They have responded to his letter. They're saying, oh, they're mourning, and we'll see later on that there are several places where Paul recounts how eager they are to say, "Oh, no, no, Paul, no, we like you. I mean, we heard what you said. You know, we're doing it." But notice that this letter, the very first thing Paul does is to start defending himself against the charge that some are making, that he's cavalier about them and doesn't really care about them because he didn't come. And as we go through the letter, Paul is going to continue to defend himself through the whole thing. And by the time we get to the end of the letter, he is deeply upset and sarcastic in his dealing with the opposition that he's getting from Corinth. So it's not, when he says he's rejoicing in their response to his letter, I think that has to be seen in relative terms. They didn't, like, kill Titus and say, "Paul, we don't ever want to hear you again." They said, oh yeah, okay, no, that's right. We'll take care of this. We don't want Paul to think we don't like him." And I'm sure there are a number, perhaps the majority in Corinth, that would have genuinely sorrowed that Paul would have had to write this to them and would have responded in a genuine way. But we know that the problem is not over. That he, when in writing this letter, one of the skirmishes is over, and he's glad that it came out the way it did. But there's a lot more going on still. Okay, so let me recount to you then how I understand the chronology of Paul's dealing with the Corinthians as we see from the evidence of what we've looked at here. This is a plausible reconstruction of what happened between Paul and the Corinthians. During Paul's second missionary journey, he goes over to Greece, to Achaia, and he spends a year and a half in Corinth and founds a church there, so he knows them well. Then he leaves, and later on his third missionary journey, he spends several years in Ephesus, which, as you'll remember, is across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. And during that time, he has various interactions with the Corinthians. He writes them a letter first, warning them not to associate with so-called believers who pursue immorality. This letter is lost to history. Then he writes them a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. It's the first of his letters to the Corinthians that we have. This letter shows that there are serious strains in the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians that is about the problem that Paul has and the attitude that some of them have toward him. Perhaps in hearing back the response to his first letter, to 1 Corinthians, he discovers that there are still serious problems there, focused in the activity of one man, and so he decides that he needs to visit them. He sails across directly to visit them. This is a very painful visit. It doesn't really solve anything, and he leaves. Somewhere around this time, perhaps while he was visiting them, somewhere in there, he told them that he plans to visit them twice before he leaves for Jerusalem. That is, he will cross the sea directly from Asia to Corinth. He will go north to Macedonia, then he will come south to Corinth again. That's his plan. But because of the painful visit, he decides to call off his plans to visit them immediately. When he gets back and thinks about how things went while he was there, he decides, "No, I'd better not go over there. I need to write them a letter." And so out of much heartache and tears, he writes them a strong letter that has the potential to make them very sad. This sorrowful letter is also lost to history. Titus carries the sorrowful letter to Corinth, and Paul then does not, as he had originally planned, go directly over to Corinth, but he takes the land route counterclockwise around the Aegean Sea, hoping to meet Titus and find out, coming from Corinth, hoping to meet Titus and find out how did they respond to this letter. He is so upset that he passes up a ministry opportunity in Troas so that he can keep looking for Titus. He meets Titus in Macedonia and hears that the Corinthians responded well to his letter. He hears about the discipline that they enacted on the man who had been causing trouble. And so he writes 2 Corinthians, the letter that we're looking at, to them from Macedonia after he has heard how they responded. And eventually he continues on and visits them in Corinth again for 3 months. And then he leaves. Okay, so let me just make a couple of really brief comments, thoughts that I have about what we saw in this passage. I recognize that today is mostly about, let's try to sort out the history of what's going on here. But a couple of things struck me from this section. First, Paul has given us a window on his very personal struggles as a minister of the gospel. And I was thinking about a conversation we had this Friday at Gutenberg, an informal discussion we had about teaching. We were talking to people involved in education, and specifically we were talking about the connection between teaching and the formation of character in the student. And kind of saw that this was a sort of a double-edged thing. On the one hand, a teacher can give students a great gift, but yet on the other hand, the teacher has no real power to change anything because it is up to the student to decide how to respond. You know, many things in life, when you set out to do something, I act and I make something happen. But a teacher acts, but there's no guarantee that anything is going to happen. It's up to the student to decide, where is this going to go? Well, we see that lesson written large in Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. Paul believes that his ministry of the gospel is a great thing. He has taken great troubles upon himself just to impart this gospel to them. It's a message of life. It is a promise that is certain to come true. They ought to be proud of him. They ought to be delighted that Paul is investing his life in bringing this message to them. But yet, in a very real sense, Paul is helpless to do anything about that. That's how they ought to respond. But the question is, how are they actually going to respond? That's in their hands. That's something that he can't do anything about. And the potential is there in front of him for joy or for sorrow, depending on how they respond. Paul suffers greatly because he knows that his message brings eternal life, and yet he sees many of the Corinthians turning away from him. He writes them a letter in tears. He's so worried about them that he passes up a great ministry opportunity just so he can find out, how are they doing? How did they respond to my letter? Well, it strikes me, I mean, I could speak as a teacher, but it strikes me that all of us are in the same situation in life in relation to the ones we love. All of us have the opportunity. We're certainly not apostles, and we may not be teachers, but all of us have the opportunity in life to act, to try to benefit the people that we care about and the people around us. The work of helping the ones that we love is a great and worthy task. We have this opportunity to help, to encourage, even to teach. But the outcome of that work is not guaranteed. It may bring joy or it may bring sorrow, because in the end, it is they who must decide. I can't decide for them. I can try to help. I can try to bring clarity. I can try to encourage. But in the end, they're the ones that have to decide. And so it's probably good at that spot to remind ourselves that there is one person whose choices we have control of, and that's ourselves. So at least one person in the world I can encourage to choose life and expect the person to listen to me, at least in a sense. Sometimes I don't listen to myself very well. But sometimes I do. Finally, I am struck by Paul's statement that the promises of God are yes in Jesus. It's just something to remind ourselves and be encouraged by. The Bible is filled with the promises that God has made. God sent Jesus to bring those promises about. How do we know that God will keep his promises? Because he sent Jesus to teach us the truth, to die for our sins, to raise us up on the last day. That's how we know that they're going to come about. That's how God has set about bringing his promises to fruition. And what's going to ensure that we as believers are going to make it to that last day? How can I know that I have what it takes to get to that last day? Well, God has given us a down payment. a pledge that he will fulfill the rest of his promises to me as a believer specifically. That is, he has given us the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and see us through to the end. So Paul is right, and we should be encouraged by this. His message is not yes and no. Paul is not saying, yes, God will do it, but then it turns out, no, God won't. As many as are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Okay, so we have a few minutes. I knew this was going to be long. You know, historical details and stuff. But we have 10 minutes for any comments or questions people might have.
Thank you, Ron.
Sure.
It sounds like some of the Corinthians were disappointed that Paul didn't follow through on visiting them like he'd promised. It seems to me there could maybe be two motivations driving that. One could be that they genuinely and heartfeltly were disappointed in Paul and wanted to believe that he was a trustworthy man whose word they could believe. The other reason seems like they were sort of grasping at straws. They wanted to find a reason to discredit him, maybe.
Right.
And so regardless of whatever explanation he gave them, they would use that as fodder to find a way to not have to listen to him anymore.
Right.
So I was wondering what your thoughts on that were.
Well, yeah, that's a great point. And at this point, my suspicion is, given picture as it seems to emerge, that probably both of those things were going on. That is, Paul sometimes speaks about them as a group, and sometimes he will say things that are positive about them as a group, and sometimes he will say things that are negative about them as a group. But what that represents is that it's actually a complex collection of people. And I think what seems likely to me is that those who were already inclined to distrust Paul are doing, as you said, for the second thing. Is this is an opportunity, this is another thing to hold against him and use it to discredit him, to justify our own reluctance to listen to him, and maybe to convince other people that we don't want to involve ourselves with this Paul guy. But there are others probably who were not ready to go that far, but would hear what those guys were saying and at least be disappointed that Paul didn't come and be asking, why didn't he come? And maybe there's something going on here. Maybe he's not as interested in us as we thought, or something like that. So I suspect that there's a whole spectrum of responses to that. And that's why Paul wants to make it clear to them, I had a really good reason for not coming. And you guys, when you know what happened, here's how I thought about it. Here's what I thought was the best way to respond given what was going on. So yeah, I think probably all of that would be my thought.
Yeah, he seemed to treat it as a live and legitimate concern, so yeah. Just curious.
Yeah.
Paul uses we, and you mentioned that.
Right.
In this section, he uses I.
Yes. He goes back and forth.
Yeah, he goes back and forth. It's a little bit confusing to me. So if you had any more thoughts on that.
Well,
in particular, I was thinking, could the we be him and Timothy?
Right. Well, Timothy is named in the opening to the letter. I haven't done this in a while, so it's not immediately coming to my mind. But at one point, I went through all of Paul's letters and looked at every place where he used we to try to get a feel for what was going on. And my conclusion at that point, and especially in 2 Corinthians, is that there are certain places where it's just hard to believe that he means anyone other than just he himself. I mean, on the order of, we were very disappointed when you punched us in the nose. You know, I mean, that kind of thing. I mean, there's nothing that blatant, but that something like that. So I'm not invested in seeing it one way or the other. I'm willing to believe that it could be Paul and Timothy. What is important to me is that we recognize that there are places where Paul says something about we and what God has done for us that it's important in context to recognize that he's talking about himself as a minister of the gospel and not Christians in general. How he arrives at the we, I'm rate the odds for each of the explanations, I have the odds a little bit better on it's a stylistic thing. Paul uses we even when he's talking just about himself alone. But I recognize that the other is possible, and I don't, like I say, I don't resist it. Somewhere along the line, I may try to show you a few examples of why I would say that, at least in certain places, I think the we just has to be Paul himself. Yeah. But here's clearly an example in here where he explains the we. Don't misunderstand who I mean by me. By we, I mean myself and Silas and Timothy. So there's a we that was not we Christians. It was we who came and preached the gospel to you originally. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't just Paul. It was Silas and Timothy as well.
Two questions. The first, you may have already cleared this up, and I'm not concentrating very well, but when he talks about his yes being yes and his no being no, is he saying, regardless of my travel plans being interrupted or changed, I'm not flaking on you and I'm not changing my mind about the gospel? Is he saying, don't misunderstand my saying I'm coming and then not showing up to mean I've changed my mind about the gospel, or I'm a fake, it just wasn't convenient for me?
I hadn't seen the issue of changing my mind about the gospel as being so much related to it, as more the question, Paul has portrayed himself in a certain way to them. He is this minister of the gospel who is deeply concerned about their coming to understand it. He cares about what happens to them. He is exerting himself very much on their behalf. So the yes and no, I mean, obviously, in a literal sense, it was yes and no. That is, he said he was going to come and then he didn't. But I think what he's speaking to is the deeper, what I was saying to you, I mean, if we could kind of step back and look at this, what I was saying to you was, out of my concern and care for you as an apostle and my concern for the impact of this on your lives, I had decided that the best thing would be for me to maximize the time I could be there with you. I'm going to come over, I'm going to stay with you, I'm going to go up to Macedonia and then stay with you again. But what happened is that what I saw in the painful visit that happened there, I recognized that, no, there's something going on here that's going to need a different strategy than that. So his yes and no would be, if he was speaking out of both sides of his mouth, it would be the pretense that he cared about them, that he was willing to exert himself on their behalf and sacrifice himself for them, when in fact he was just thinking about what was expedient. Yeah, it didn't turn out to be convenient for me to come, so I decided to stay. Turned out I had more important things to do, or something like that. So that would be his yes and no, was that he portrayed himself as having a concern for them that in fact he didn't have. And that's how I would understand what the issue was. And I see his response when he brings in the gospel. I see him as saying, the way I have conducted myself towards you is the same way I have in everything else. My decision about whether to come, my desire to come, and then my decision that it would be better not to come, all of that is motivated by the same thing, by my sincere desire to promote the gospel, belief in the gospel and understanding of the gospel among you. And I think, as he makes clear when he talks about writing, that he came to think that writing instead of going was a better way to do that, that it was more likely to be productive for him to avoid a face-to-face confrontation and instead pour out his heart in a letter. But the fact that he changed his mind and wrote a letter instead of coming, the letter was coming from that same sincere concern for them that his initial plan to go was coming from. There's no yes and no, it's all yes. That's how I would understand it. So you guys said that you had a second question?
Well, yeah, and this comes up a couple of times here in verse 2:11, where he says, not to be taken, would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
I forgot to say anything about that, didn't I?
And then in 3:4, he says, the God of this world has has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And we just went through that verse in Ephesians on Thursday morning about, quote unquote, the prince of the power of the air.
Mm-hmm.
And I've become the landing pad for Jehovah's Witnesses in my neighborhood.
Uh-huh.
And so this came up with them.
Uh-huh.
So I sort of said that their angelology was pagan, and they got all upset. They said, sounds pagan to me. I mean,
they didn't like that?
No.
Why did I wonder?
But they keep coming back. You know, they got to admire their stick-to-itiveness. So this comes up again and again. Are you going to sort of take a moment to address that as a particular issue on your way through here, or are you just going to hit it as you go?
Well, as you notice, I dodged it as I went here. So.
Well done.
Well,
I mean, is he a player is the question. And, you know, it's the same question that comes up every time you read it. Yeah. Is he a player? What's his influence? What's our response?
Right.
Yada, yada, yada.
I have never seen anything that would convince me that we should see Satan as like a metaphor for, you know, evil in the world or something like that. I think he's a player in the sense that he has a role to play in God's creation. And we can see the thrust of that role has to do with deceiving people to their destruction. He's a liar and a murderer, and he uses lies to murder. I mean, it is by deceiving people that and keeping them away from life. That's what he would like to do. That's what I understand. Everything else, I don't understand. I don't know how to answer that. You couldn't accuse my angelology of being pagan because I don't have an angelology. I'm not sure. Or, you know, if you have one to sell, I might be willing to buy it off of you because I'm in the market for one. But I don't, like I say, there are certain things that we know, and then the rest is sort of trying to put those pieces together out there. And that's not something that I have invested much time in trying to put those pieces together. But I would say, like I said, yes, I think what he's concerned about here is somehow here, presumably, the schemes of Satan would involve, rather than what Paul's saying is, you know, you should forgive him. I have forgiven anything that was directed my way in the presence of Christ in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. That a situation where one person has offended another is a great opportunity to promote strife and bitterness. And, you know, Paul could make a big deal out of, hey, I'm an apostle and this guy has no business talking to me that way, you know, and that kind of stuff. So I think he sees taking the road of mercy and forgiveness as being a way of dodging a bullet, that Satan has got a trap laying for you, but it is by not taking on that offense and hurt and so forth, but forgiving instead, that you dodge his schemes. And I can believe and do believe that Paul would see that as, yeah, Satan is working in the world to try to promote everything that is the opposite of the truth and the peace that God brings and all of that kind of stuff. How he does that, I don't know. I do know that my own personal feeling about my life is I have always felt like it doesn't seem to me that I personally need Satan to mess me up, that I'm quite capable of messing myself up. But occasionally, there are times in life when it is so difficult to be the person that I would like to be that it has crossed my mind, I wonder if anybody's messing with me. And if that were true, I could believe it. It's like I seem to be carrying a particular burden that I just cannot seem to get rid of here. Why is it that every time I throw it off, it's back again? Is there somebody doing something here that I don't know about? So I could believe that too. But if it weren't true, if Satan is off, you know, dealing in Washington, D.C. totally, or, you know, that kind of stuff, and leaving little guys like me alone, I could totally explain my experience in terms of my own character. So that's okay. So we should stop. Thanks.